As I thought about this presentation, I don't know how many of you might have heard me on Barbara Jean's show, the Born on the 4th of July that was on yesterday. I was driving down to Cedar City, and as I was driving down, I caught the end of the program, and I tuned it in, and then I dialed up talked to Dale Williams there, who is one of the producer at that time, but also an announcer, and talked to Barbara Jean. And as I talked with them, they said, "What are we going to talk about tonight?" And I started to go off in one of my tangents. You never do that in the radio because you're always cut off with an ad. And so I got about that far and got cut off with the ad and kind of left everything up in the middle of the air there. And what I started to say was that as I have traveled around and gone to different groups to speak or to work with them concerning the affairs of the book, the Awakening to Our Awful Situation, I have had a number of people tell me that they feel the things that are going on today politically, things that are going on in our country, are probably not so bad after all. And maybe you've run into people like this too. In other words, they have said things like, "Isn't it wonderful we got rid of a despot in Iraq? We have been able to take Christianity to a place where it hasn't been before. We've been able to," what are some of the things they've said? "Been able to expand women's rights abroad. Been able to show an increase in patriotism within the United States." And all of these things, and people have felt very comfortable with where we are. Now, these are good people. These aren't bad people, but they seem to have a little different perspective than I have anyway, and probably a different perspective than you have. And I started to bring that out in Barbara Jean's show, and then that's when the advertising came on. But with that, I've thought quite a bit about why is it that some people can feel so good about what I would consider to be bad decisions. And have you run into that, or is that just me? And if you don't mind, this is going to be, everybody here may not be LDS. I may be talking to a very mixed group. I don't know. But as some of you are aware, the book has a very LDS orientation to it. And I'm going to give that orientation as I speak. We're going to talk about some church things. You'll think it's a sacrament meeting before it's over. And hopefully we can bring that into focus so we can look at where we're coming from. It ought to be, at least what I think we ought to be, on that page together. As I was thinking about this whole topic, I thought about that wonderful statement that we quote so often in the LDS Church when Josiah Quincy, do you recall the situation? He comes to Nauvoo and he's with Joseph Smith and they're talking about how Joseph Smith can keep all of these people in check. Nauvoo's a town of 20,000 people at the time. Joseph Smith is the commander of the Nauvoo Legion. He's the mayor of the city. He's president of the church. He has all these things to do. And Josiah Quincy asked the question, how do you control these people? How do you govern these people? Do you remember? And that wonderful response, "I teach the people correct principles and they govern themselves." And I guess what we're looking at right now is to understand correct principles. And I suspect in our generation, in our where we are right now in time, there are a number of people that feel good because they simply don't understand correct principles. What are the principles that we should be operating under? In fact, I was looking at another talk by Joseph Smith, and let me just share what he said. Somebody has a telephone. He said this: "A man must have the discerning of spirits before he can drag into daylight this hellish influence and unfold it to the world in all its soul-destroying, diabolical, horrid colors. For nothing is a greater injury to the children of men than to be under the influence of a false spirit when they think they have the Spirit of God." Did you catch that? Nothing does as much harm as a person who's operating under incorrect principles, but they think they are correct principles. And so really we have to go back and find out what are the principles. Reference on, you can get that out of Teachings of the Prophet, page 205. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith. And so, as we began looking at the concept of principles there, so many ways of looking at it, but as I looked at principles, in talking to people, we go back to a man named Saddam Hussein. He was a bad, mean, evil man. And therefore, I see many people saying the principle is we eradicate bad men and evil people. Is that a correct principle? I'm not sure. In fact, I am sure it's not. In fact, as we look at principles, we have to look at a hierarchy of principles. And in that hierarchy, one of the things that stands right at the top is a principle that we talk about quite a bit in the LDS Church called stewardship. What is stewardship? Who does what and when do they do it? We find in section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord is very implicit, very explicit, I should say, about various stewardships. He says that in talking to members of the First Presidency of the Church, talking to the presiding bishop of the Church, he says, you have stewardships over your families. He'll talk in section 101 about stewardships of nations. He'll talk about that in section 98 also of the Doctrine and Covenants. Various stewardships, and what do we do within stewardships? And in essence, what he says is, I may not like the way Brother Skousen treats his family. He may do things that I think are horrible. Is it my job to step in and say, Joel, sit to one side, I'll take care of your family for you? I can't do that, can I? And he can't do that with me either, because our stewardships fall in a very straight line. And you and I are responsible for those things within the stewardship. Well, when we talked about that statement that I read there from Teachings of the Prophet, I suspect if Satan is really the father of lies, he would twist things as much as he can. And in that twisting, he would have people think they are following correct principles, when in reality, the principles may not be correct. And so with that, we have to watch, we have to understand what really are the valid principles and what aren't the valid principles. I've just mentioned here stewardship as being a critical principle. And that can be extrapolated as far as you want to go, because within stewardships, again, there are things that certain people do. You know, when we talk about countries, for example, countries have stewardships. Section 134 of the Doctrine and Covenants brings that out quite a bit. You know, if you go back to the founding of our nation 200 plus years ago, there were certain stewardships involved, and the Lord talked about those in section 101, and he talked about the land itself being cleansed by the shedding of blood by those who were part of the nation itself. With it, he said that, well, let's put it this way. What would happen if the nation, America, was a brand new nation today? What would we do? Where would the stewardships be? Let me paint a scenario for you. If America were just getting going today, and Sam Adams and the other patriots had gotten together and had tried to organize a new country, they would have had to appeal to the United Nations. After they appealed to the United Nations would have to determine, was it a valid cause or was not it a valid cause? Once they had made that determination and said, yes, it probably is a valid cause to overthrow England, therefore we'll have to have 10% of the peacekeeping force coming from this country, 25% from that country. Can you imagine that? And yet that's what we're looking at. What is stewardship? Who has the stewardship? And we need to understand and look at that and understand again who actually has the control, who should have the control, who is open to the revelation, who's open to be able to do something, and I suppose more than anything, open to actually having the ability to say, I am speaking as my Father in heaven would have me speak and doing what he would have me do. In that stewardship, let me go back to just a couple of quick things. We live in a world, a Don Quixote type world, don't we? We are here to right the wrongs of the world. And in that, we have thrown stewardship to one side completely. Why stewardship? Why is that so important? because of another very important principle. And that principle is agency. Why do we come to the earth? To have agency. Why are we here? To protect the agency that we have as well as protect that for others. What is the Constitution all about? That's protecting agency, isn't it? All the things that we have seem to center around that basic principle of agency. I like the line, it's in a hymn now, from Parley P. Pratt. You recall it, "Know this, that every soul is free to choose his life and what he'll be, that this eternal truth is given, God shall force no man to heaven." No matter how bad the man is, we don't force him, do it. We can't. That negates the whole reason that we came to the earth in the first place. I wonder, in fact, I don't wonder, I know. That also has a bearing in country to country, doesn't it? And so we should be able to say, following principles of agency, following principles of stewardship, probably if we understand those principles, we would not be doing many of the things which we are currently doing. I look at Section 98 of the Doctrine and Covenants, a great section on preemptive warfare. Does that mean the Lord wanted preemptive warfare? No. He says why we don't have preemptive warfare. If you and I understand the principles in the Scriptures, probably we'll come to some conclusions. And we can say it, then we're operating under those correct principles. Well, I think it's instructive. You know, going back, I mentioned Section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And I mentioned at that point that there are four men that the Lord talked to. And he said among those four men, you have a stewardship to take care of your families. Your families, no one else's family. But notice what he says, and I think it's important in another stewardship that you and I have, and that is not to sit and simply absorb. Be that from Fox News, be that from KSL, be that from U.S. News and World Report, whatever. We don't sit and absorb. We actually reach out and we learn. And as you look at Section 93, I don't think it's coincidental that the Lord completes that in talking about the stewardships of the individual with their families in saying this: "Verily I say unto you that it is my will that you should hasten to translate my scriptures." Scriptures become extremely important in what we do in our stewardships. "And to obtain a knowledge of history with our children," evidently, because that's what the whole section is about here. "A knowledge of history and of countries and of kingdoms, of laws of God and man, and all this for the salvation of Zion." Somehow we compartmentalize, don't we? If you go back and read the early writings of Brigham Young, John Taylor, many of the others, they didn't compartmentalize. Anything that was considered true was part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It embraced all truth. It still embraces all truth. If it embraces all truth, then these things, the knowledge of countries, kingdoms, and so forth, become a part of it, a knowledge that you and I are supposed to gain. Why? Why is that so important? The stewardship of knowledge. See what we've gone through so far? We've talked about agency, we've talked about stewardship itself, and we've talked about gaining knowledge. Why is that so important? It's quite interesting also that if you go back a couple of sections before this, in Section 88 with the School of the Prophets, in 1832, we have a very similar statement made that many of you are familiar with. And the Lord says, here is your stewardship of knowledge. Here are the kinds of things you need to know and need to be learning. He said, learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which but shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad. Can you think of anything he left out? No, all those things become part of the stewardship of knowledge that you and I are supposed to gain. But then he finishes this way. And he says, learn of the wars and the perplexities of the nations. Does that sound like a time that you and I live in? Learn of the wars and the perplexities of the nations and the judgments which are on the land and the knowledge also of countries and of kingdoms. Why is the Lord telling us this? Why do we have to know these things? You know why? Because you and I have to have a base to receive that personal revelation. Many of you, most of you, listened to General Conference this last weekend. Did you notice how many talks seemed to hone in on personal revelation? A number of them. Get close to the Spirit. There is a reason for that. Learn what one does. And so, as you look at that, why do we do this? So the Lord then can give us correct principles in a very troubled world. So you and I should know what the principles are, know what is right, know what is wrong. That simple. Brother Skousen is going to go much more into detail on that. All I'm doing is talking about the broad principles, but understand the principle. It's a real thing. We don't simply learn. I can remember teaching institute classes and having students who would come to me afterwards, and they'd say, Dr. Manette, that was a little bit too tough to learn. I didn't want to learn that just then, so I closed my ears. Do you ever do that? I don't want to hear it. I might be accountable. No, that's not the case. You have to know if we're going to progress as far as you and I can progress. We have to learn, open our ears, and become open to, again, the things that are around us. So now the Lord can help us sort those things out. Other than that, we stand the danger, back of what Joseph Smith had said there, we stand the danger of not understanding correct principles, thinking we're doing the right thing, following the right principles, when in reality we aren't. That was so important. I told you it's going to be a sacrament. In section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants, in section 84 you have some great statements that are made, and oftentimes we simply look at section 84 and we say that's a priesthood section. It's more than a priesthood section. And as you look at that, there are some things here. Some of you might remember when President Benson, Ezra Taft Benson, became the president of the LDS Church. One of the first things he quoted was section 84, and he talked about the Book of Mormon. He said, beginning in verse 54, your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief, because you have treated lightly the things you have received. Lightly? Think of the things we've received. In fact, he goes on to mention some things in the Book of Mormon that we were supposed to be well acquainted with. But then if you go back prior to that, look what he says. It's all about listening to the Spirit. And he says it's so important to be close to the Spirit. He says this, everyone that hearkeneth to the voice of the Spirit cometh unto God, even the Father. Skipping a little bit, he says in verse 52, whoso receiveth not my voice is not acquainted with my voice and is not of me. And by this you may know the righteous from the wicked. These are pretty emphatic words, aren't they? The righteous from the wicked, because the righteous will listen to the voice. They're open to revelation. They're open to understanding what those correct principles are and having the Lord tell us they are. And if we aren't open to them, the Lord simply says, you're wicked. Wow. Wicked? What does he mean? It's one or the other, isn't it? You can't be a fence sitter. You're one way or the other. And so the Lord says, listen to the voice. Understand it. And then he continued here, and we started to go in the Book of Mormon, but listen to this. Your minds have been darkened because of unbelief. You've treated lightly the things you've received. Lightly. Now we go to what we just talked about here. We've talked about some fairly important things, haven't we? We've talked about learning of countries and kingdoms. We've talked about what education really is. We've talked about protecting the agency of all flesh. We've talked about some vital things to what you and I believe is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That being the case, if we've treated them lightly, perhaps we haven't given them as much attention as we need to. And the Lord goes on to say this. He says, this condemnation resteth upon all, upon the children of Zion, even all, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon. He talks about the former commandments, and then he says, which I have given them not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written. I love that. So often we took a look at the Book of Mormon and we say that's a book of principles. It's a book of philosophy. It's a book of doctrine. But the Lord doesn't say that. He says you don't just read it and talk about it. You do it. Now think about the things in the Book of Mormon that you do. You actually incorporate and that becomes part of your activity. The Book of Mormon is an action book. And it was written specifically for our generation because there's action that you and I need to be involved with. Well, anyway, that's here. I find it quite interesting. I'm going to just go into one other area, and I want to leave Joel Skousen as much time as I can because, frankly, he's got some things I want to listen to, too. But I want you in this, he says to repent, understand the Book of Mormon, work with it. Many of you who have read the book here know that we talk about awakening to our situation. We talk about things as Moroni talked about them in Ether, the Book of Ether. The Book of Ether is one of those magnificent books in the Book of Mormon. It's a microcosm, isn't it? It is the small book of all the Nephite and Lamanite and Mulekite, the heritage that went on of the, another people. And when Moroni comes across that, he says, here are some things that I can definitely relate to the readers in the latter days, and we can pinpoint certain things they need to be aware of and look at. And so in that, I'm going to just pick a couple of quick chapters here. And if you look in Ether chapter 2, some great statements about where we are today. Moroni's going through it. He's making that that interpretation, or not interpretation, but he's giving the it's a commentary, isn't it? He says, here's what's happened. Now let's talk to you people as you read this later on. And I'm going to begin reading about verse 7. And forgive me if you've heard me read this before, but I like it. And I think it tells a story. He said, take that back. Let me start in verse 8. And he had sworn in his wrath unto the brother of Jared that whoso should possess the land of promise, that's you and me, isn't it? We possess the land of promise. He said, whoso should possess that land from that time henceforth and forever should serve him the true and only God, or they should be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. Very explicit in the way he says things. If you don't repent, if you don't live an upright life, we'll be, what's the wording? Swept off. Very descriptive. And then he goes on to say this in the very next verse. Now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land. It's a land of promise. Whatsoever nation shall possess it, us again, shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. I'm not sure how much further we can go. Maybe we can go a long way. I wake up every morning and say it can't get any worse. But somehow it seems to. It's done that for a long time. So we don't have a timetable here. But we do know that if we're looking for the time period, it would be when the fullness of iniquity is ripened. He goes on to say this. Behold, this is a land. Boy, you notice a redundancy? He says this over and over again. Three verses. He simply paraphrases each verse as he goes. And he says, behold, this is a land which is choice above all other lands. Wherefore, he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be, what's the next word? Swept off again. For it is the everlasting decree of God, and it is not until the fullness of iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. Some would call that a doomsday prophecy. I think instead our Heavenly Father is giving us some warning ahead of time. You and I need to be aware. We need to be looking around to see what's going on, do all in our power to be on the Lord's side and choose the correct principles. Then he says this, and this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles. I'm indebted to Elder Boyd Packer for talking here at BYU in January of this year. Remember when he defined Gentiles, who the Gentiles are? Who are they? You and me. We're talking about the people here in this land. O ye Gentiles, that's us. And he says, this cometh among you, O ye Gentiles, that you may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness of time. Well, he's saying, here things are bad, you're going to be swept off, but you can repent. He says the exact same thing a little later on in the book of Ether. And that's in Ether chapter 8. And I want you to look at how all this fits together. He's telling us a message, and the message couldn't be any more explicit or profound. He says this, after he gives a discussion on how secret combinations begin among the Jaredites, and he talks about the various things with Jared and again, different Jared, but Achish and all the things that you are probably very familiar with. And then he summarizes what has happened, and he says, now I, Moroni, do not write the manner of their oaths and combinations, for it hath been made known unto me they are had among all people. Why do we shift over to secret combinations? We've been talking about Satan, haven't we? We've been talking about being the father of lies. Satan himself does as much as he can, I know, but at the same time he has minions here upon the earth. And those are the individuals that would follow through. And those are the secret combinations in our day. I don't think we could sit down, we could give a large discussion on secret combinations, what they are and who they are. I think we can speak in some generalities at this point, and perhaps Joel will give some more explicit things. But he does say this, as far as those secret combinations. He said, they have caused the destruction of this people of whom I am now speaking, and also the destruction of the people of Nephi. And then he says, and listen to this, as far as repent is concerned. He says, and whosoever nation, whatsoever nation, shall uphold such secret combinations to get power and gain until they spread over the nation, behold, they shall be destroyed. We might just read, they shall be swept off, hadn't we? If we uphold the secret combinations in the latter days. And that's what we're saying. In fact, he goes on to say this, wherefore, O ye Gentiles, back to you and me again, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent of your sins. Why? Are you involved in secret combinations? I don't think so. Maybe one or two covert individuals here, but I don't think so. But what he says is, if you uphold the secret combinations, if you, and he'll say this later on, that suffer not that these murderous combinations shall get above you. See, what he's saying is, if you're involved at all in giving that secret combination or conspiracy, heaven forbid, if you would give those individuals your authority, your power to do things, in reality, you have great reason to repent. And that's what he's saying. And so with it, let me just read this now. Whatsoever nation shall uphold such secret combinations to get power and gain until they shall spread over the nation, behold, they shall be destroyed. Wherefore, you Gentiles, it is wisdom in God that these things should be shown unto you, that thereby ye may repent of your sins, and suffer not that these murderous combinations shall get above you, which are built up to get power and gain, which we read over and over again in the Book of Mormon. And then he says, here's what happens as a result of upholding secret combinations. He says, the sword of justice of the eternal God shall fall upon you to your overthrow and destruction if ye suffer these things to be. That's not gloom and doom. It's a warning. It's a warning to get ourselves in the right position, stand in holy places, do things right, make the right decisions, understand correct principles. And with that, by the way, he says, as I'm reading this, let me just skip down to the last verse because he says something very important. He says, wherefore I, Moroni, am commanded to write these things. Who commanded him? Father in heaven. I'm commanded to write these things that evil may be done away. And the time may come that Satan may have no power upon the children of men. Well, let me back up now. There's just one more verse that I'd like to look at. And I'm reading now from verse 24. Wherefore the Lord commandeth you, when ye shall see these things come among you, ye shall awake to a sense of your awful situation because of the secret combination which shall be among you. He saw our day, didn't he? I can't think of a more descriptive way of phrasing where we are today than through Ether chapter 8. There's so much here, and not just be careful, but not only be careful, but be aware some things are going to happen if these things continue to exist. He then says in verse 25, it cometh to pass that whoso buildeth it up seeketh to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries, and it bringeth to pass the destruction of all people, for it is built up by the devil. What we're talking about is serious stuff. This is, there are some wonderful talks in sacrament meeting that we should be kind to others and do nice things, and those are all very important. We want to go back to our Father in heaven at some point. But specifically as a warning, our Father in heaven has placed you and I in a generation where we are able to see things happen that other people have not seen as clearly as we see today. And because of that, I suspect that gives you and I a much greater responsibility to know, to act, and to do the things in the Book of Mormon, not just to talk about them, but to do them. Normally, when I give a talk like this at a gathering of this nature, I don't close in the name of the Savior. but I'm going to do that tonight because I feel very strongly about what I've talked about. You and I have such a tremendous responsibility. With that responsibility, I have a witness that the things I've said are true. I know they're true. And because they're true, that witness I can give to you, and I will, that somebody asked me today, they said, was the book that I wrote inspired? I don't say that very often, but I'll be honest with you. There were some real bits of inspiration that came there, things that I didn't know, that suddenly unfolded. And I had the knowledge that these things were to be had among all people. That there's some things here that are very sacred, private, but at the same time, to be a book of action and to do things of action, you and I need to be involved. There's more to it. So I share that testimony with you of these things, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have a few administrative things to discuss with you first, briefly. First of all, I will not be covering the same material tonight that I did some 4 months ago when I spoke. Many of you have emailed me and others asking if there's a DVD or recording of that speech, and there is. They are for sale on a table here to the rear. Would you stand up and wave so they'll know where they can get the DVDs if they want that other speech? I concentrated on that, on discussing how conspiracies actually operate and why they are real within the country, and so it was it's a good review for you. The second thing I'd like to mention is there are several here from the Ron Paul organization. Ron Paul, candidate for president in the Republican Party, is a very good friend of mine. He's extremely principled, and I feel strongly that one of the greatest things that you can do for the movement is to support the Ron Paul presidency, even if you think, because it is an uphill battle, that he may not be able to win the nomination or the presidency. We will never have probably a better opportunity in this, your lifetime or mine, to find out how many potentially good people we have in this United States willing to stand up for liberty. He's got the capability of bringing together right, principled left, libertarians, and everyone in the independent middle who really understands that this war in Iraq is not in the best interest of America, nor our own personal interest. So one of the best things that you can do to support the Ron Paul campaign is to get a lawn sign. If you can get some lawn signs and put them up in your lawns, you need exposure for Ron Paul, because the media is not giving Ron exposure. If you'll notice in the dramatic debate, at least parts of it were dramatic, the MSNBC debate in Michigan, Ron Paul made dramatic statements that were just exciting to listen to, especially when a Mormon, I'm embarrassed to say, who should know better, had the audacity to say whether he would seek for a congressional mandate or a declaration of war, said, well, I'll gather my attorneys around and see what their opinion is, and we'll decide what to do. And Ron Paul says, this just baffles me. Why don't you just open the Constitution and read it? That's a very sad commentary when a member of the Mormon Church, who has the only scripture on the face of the earth that warns America about these secret combinations, should surround himself with advisors who are part of that secret combination. And I'm not saying that Mr. Romney understands that. He chooses not to because he wants too badly to be elected. Well, the question is, why won't Ron Paul go in on with Glenn Beck? It's because Ron Paul knows that Glenn Beck is going to do a hatchet job on it. Now, Glenn Beck is a Mormon, but Glenn Beck has sold out to those who are anti-conspiratorial, just like Rush Limbaugh has. And he will do a hatchet job on Ron Paul, I can tell you, just like Sean Hannity tried to do a hatchet job on him. And he knows better than to put himself into a media situation where he doesn't have a chance to properly represent him. There isn't hardly any major media personalities that treated Ron Paul fairly. You look at how they interviewed Giuliani or McCain or and they give them softball questions. They give them opportunities to promote themselves. But with Ron Paul, they're always trying to make him look extreme by asking him questions that will focus on the things that they perceive he will appear most radical. So they'll ask him about marijuana legalization. They'll ask him about taxation policy, or accuse him of being isolationist. And he's always on the defensive. They know they can get Ron Paul to be a little bit strident when he gets on the defensive. That's because he's just too principled to be a politician. But that's the reason he won't go on Glenn Beck. And Glenn Beck, most of you think, is a legitimate conservative, but I tell you he isn't. So I encourage you to support the candidacy of Ron Paul. He's truly principled. And it's just like what happened at MSNBC. They ran a poll, as they do after all of these major debates on the internet. And sure enough, within 2 hours, 7,700 responses, and Ron Paul had 78% of the winning vote. Everyone else was in single digits. They waited for 2 hours for the momentum to pick up for their other establishment candidate. And when it did not, they took the poll off the air. They took it offline. You can't find it now. Now, they've done that on every single debate. And Ron Paul has consistently scored from 30% up to 78%. And he's getting higher. This was the highest that there was. He's been showing up on the polls now in New Hampshire. And they're scared to death that Ron Paul is going to show 10 to 15% in the actual voting for president. And they're going to have to give him news coverage. Now, they won't. But they're afraid that they're going to look embarrassed for the lack of neutrality that they really have. So give it your best to show that a principled individual can bring out the best in Americans and see how much support that we have. It's important for you to know that, because there's far too many people in the conservative cause in America that think we are the majority. We are not in the majority. Not by a long shot. And you'll see that. You'll know exactly what kind of numbers you've got to work with. Now, that doesn't say that it's completely lost, but it will tell you that it's almost impossible to win in this situation of a conspiracy. Now, I'd like to make a couple of comments in beginning on Jack's book. It is my personal opinion that Jack's book that he has written is the most important book of this decade for members of the Mormon Church. There is not a single other book out there in the field where you will see this topic elucidated in such a fine manner. When he first presented the manuscript to me, I can tell you I was very skeptical because of how I felt the reaction of the establishment reputation of the church would suffer if you began to attack government from the point of view that we have to deal with a secret combination here. And I expressed that to Jack. I expressed that, you know, this isn't authorized, this isn't, you know, it's just, you know, look with favor upon people who want to direct anything directly to the Mormon Church. That's why in my World Affairs brief I never direct things to Latter-day Saints, even though I have a sizable number of my subscribers who are members of the Mormon Church. But he assured me that he felt inspired about this. And I took him at his word for it. I decided that I would write the foreword to it, which is in the book. And I will tell you, I have received an overwhelming response from people, unsolicited, telling me how much Jack's book has impacted and how much an effective tool it is for helping other members of the Mormon Church understand the seriousness of our situation. So this is a very important proselyting the tool in terms of understanding the importance of what secret combinations lie. It's so important that it is a major part of the concerns of Moroni and his father, Mormon, as they ended up this entire sacred record. I can tell you that when the second coming of the Savior comes and he opens the heavens and tells you about the secret acts of men on earth, he's not going to be talking about the Taliban in Afghanistan. He's not going to be talking about the mafia in Sicilia. He's going to be talking to you about the United States of America and the wolves in sheep's clothing who masqueraded as Christians and conservatives. And I'll tell you, that there will be millions of members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints who will be embarrassed, because this will be a total shock, and especially to those who knew you and who depreciated everything that you said, who backtalked against you, who laughed in your faces and did not believe you. And you will be vindicated someday, and you will shout for joy because of the truths that will be told someday. So, while I do not recommend, as I said in my previous talk, that you try to convince people who are hardened against these things and who have no sense that something's wrong in this country, if you find people who are questioning, if you find people who suspect that something's wrong but don't understand, let them read Jack's book. Now, my purpose tonight here is give you a broad-ranging world affairs briefing. I'm going to tell you what goes on in the world relative to my general theory. I don't want you to take a lot of notes tonight. I want you to listen. I want it to just soak in. I want you to kind of remember. I'm going to give you some things. I do want you to write down some references that you can look up on the Internet. The first one I'm going to give you is on my website, www.worldaffairsbrief.com. And on the right-hand column, there's a piece called Strategic Threats of This Decade. It actually refers to also the next decade. That is a large essay containing all of the details of what I'll give you in a general theory. If you don't remember, just go to the website. It doesn't cost you anything. Just click on it and print it out. www.worldaffairsbrief.com. Brief.com. That's all written as one word. You can also get to it by www.joelskousen.com. J-O-E-L-S-K-O-U-S-E-N. It's on both sites. You can get to either site from either one of those. Printing out Strategic Threats. It's the big title, Strategic Threats of This Decade. And it's a very important piece that has all of the background information on which I won't have time to give you here. But this is the overall strategy that we're dealing with. There are three centers of predation in the world. That is, predator powers that want to control the world. In my opinion, each of these three have a separate pact with Satan, where he has promised them that they will rule the world. He will dispose of two of them in the process. He plays even them against themselves because it helps confuse people. He plays lots of tricks like this. The first center of predator power is Russia. It did not fall. Communism never fell. That was the greatest historic deception that we have ever lived through. I talked about that in my last talk. The evidence is in that piece on strategic threats. The second predator power center is China. If any of you have ever been to China and talked to people in depth of the higher class in China, they despise the West. They view themselves as universally superior to the West. Many Russians do as well. They despise the West. And the communist hierarchy, even those that are in hiding in what they call the Mafia or the Russian oligarch, those are really the former communist leaders that became capitalists, having had the power to write themselves checks. Basically what they did is get the government to loan them the billions of rubles to buy up the gas companies, the oil companies, and all the to make themselves wealthy capitalists. These are not in opposition to President Putin. They put him into power. They're playing the same game that we play in the United States, having learned that the United States has learned to snooker their people, putting in a globalist as a president and claiming that he's a Christian conservative, and they put in an anti-oligarch as a president, Vladimir Putin, when in fact he works for Boris Berezovsky. He met with him 5 times at a Spanish villa in the south of Spain prior to ascending to the presidency. And he wasn't just having coffee with him. He was planning his presidency. And Putin is not going away, by the way. He's going to probably be the new prime minister. He's putting his name in to run the prominent dominant party in the Duma. And you'll find now that the president of Russia will become a a lackey, and the prime minister will take the primary role of government, so Putin will stay in power. The third predator center in the world is the Anglo-American establishment, otherwise known as New World Order globalists. Who are they? We don't really know. They have a completely secret top-level hierarchy that does not probably include more than a dozen men. So when you see University of Utah professors snickering on the radio about how you can't possibly have a worldwide conspiracy because it would get out, I'll tell you it's very easy, because when only 12 know the rules, it's very easy to keep a secret, and there's probably less than 100 that know the whole game plan. And they're very much compromised, and they have a lot of things that they could put them in prison for so that they do obey their masters. We have had no defectors from that hierarchy, and we never will. So don't expect to have proof. Don't expect to have someone come out and say, I'm part of the conspiracy to take over the world. But I'll tell you, we have a lot of second-generation leaders, lower-level people within them, that we know work very, very hard to do this, who have made open statements about having to snooker the American people into giving up their sovereignty. The basic short list is Zbigniew Brzezinski, Brent Scowcroft, Jack Mormon, if you will. We have Strobe Talbot. We have Henry Kissinger. I mentioned Brent Scowcroft. We have Sandy Berger. Basically, all of the national security advisors of the president since Dwight D. Eisenhower, and that includes the Dulles brothers and Acheson, and all of those people, were globalists, part of a secret combination. They probably were second-level people when they ran and handled presidents. We don't know who ascends into the highest hierarchy because we don't know. We can suspect that some people like David Rockefeller are members, because when he walks into the White House without a badge, without permission, and gives orders, according to reliable people and sources that I've talked to, you know this man has power. That's some of the information they have that is very rare to get. We only have a few of those things. When Duane Andreas of Continental, or of Archer's Daniel Midland, big international grain company, prophesied miraculously before George Bush was even in the running to a golf buddy on the golf course, overheard by a friend of mine, that George Bush would be the next president of the United States, he had inside information. That means he's really high up. Those are little indications, but other than that, we have nothing. But this is their overall strategy. And it defies the ability to understand what's going on, because normal people don't think like these globalist conspirators. They're willing to sacrifice even their own kingdoms of power and wealth in order to foment something they are instructed to do. And that's what this pact with Satan is all about. This pact is a pact with the devil because there are promises. And you notice they get the promise of power, they get the promise of wealth, wine, women, song, yachts, houses in Switzerland, whatever they want, secret bank accounts, they've got them all. But then why are they working for Satan still? If they've got all this, why don't they retire? Well, the true secret pact of Satan is he promises them immunity from the judgments of God. And I talk about that in the previous talk, so I won't go over that. But you think what immunity from the judgments of God is to a drawing card for someone like Bill Clinton, and all he has to do to repent of. He likes immunity. Now, he's been given also temporal immunity in the way that the dark side of government protects him. Over 60 people have lost their lives to protect Bill Clinton. And you can't tell me that Bill Clinton is the one who put the number on those people and told them they're going to be killed. He's got a protection racket that protects him regardless of whether he knows he needs protection or not. It was probably his biggest shock to him that Vince Foster was murdered and his wife, and I'm sure they had nothing to do with it. But the people around him saw that Vince Foster, who set up their secret bank accounts in Switzerland, was going to break under testimony before Congress and had to be eliminated. And then you got to see as the public, if you followed the Vince Foster murder on the internet, how the government machinery went on to completely cover up that murder and call it a suicide. And if you look on my website on worldaffairsbrief.com, I have a list of all of the major cover-ups of government on the right-hand column. And you'll see Oklahoma City bombing, you'll see TW-800, you see the JFK assassination, the RFK assassination, Martin Luther King. All of those were done by our government. Every single one of them. for a variety of reasons, to get a gun control bill through, to get the Civil Rights Act passed, to make JFK a martyr so that you could pass all of his socialist legislation, Lyndon Johnson's New Society, without a peep of resistance from the American people. That's what the martyr syndrome does. There's lots of phony conspiracy theories about JFK going to save the conservatives. He was going to save us from the Federal Reserve. He was going to shut down the CIA. There's all kinds of baloney. JFK was not a principled individual. He was a lackey from the very beginning. He was a womanizer. He was about to be exposed from the dozens of women he had in the White House. His career was nearly toast, and they felt we could do better making him a martyr, and we can ramrod and get socialism up an entire leap. But here is their strategy now. You know, you can only take the American people so far down the road to the New World Order by slow socialism and getting involved in the World Trade Organization and NAFTA and now the North American Union. Notice the resistance to the North American Union. Notice all of the resistance to the secrecy of which the Bush administration is dealing with this multicultural agenda with Mexico. That's inevitable. They know that that's going to happen. They're still pushing those things because they do convert a lot of dumb, middle-of-the-road people who don't understand either. They convert a lot of people who start to feel sorry for people that they allow to keep coming illegally. That's the whole purpose, by the way, of the sudden enforcement by the Immigration and Customs Service. It's not because they really intend to force law. They intend to make martyrs out of these people so that they can put a big splash in the press. And so that you can, they can get all kinds of people saying, oh, we need some kind of reform. We need to make them citizens. We can't be shipping all of these people home. But there is a real, this week's World Affairs Brief, in fact, I'm posting two articles, that came out of Europe, from the UK and from Denmark about they're way ahead of us. They're finally waking up of what their leaders have done towards flood their country with all the Muslims and what it's done to their culture, the conflict that it's created. What they're trying to do in Europe is make it into Bosnia and Kosovo so that you have this endemic, constant conflict between people trying to grab their socialist piece of the pie. You can't do that in a true constitutional system because nobody gets any part of the socialist pie. But as they work away our constitution, they introduce more and more socialists, even the Republicans. You notice what they're all doing? They're all championing health care. Where does it start? It started in Utah with Governor Leavitt and Senator Hatch. But health care for children, insurance for children. We'll start with our foot in the door, and then it turns into socialized health care. And it starts with dumb people who are Christians and conservatives who should know better. But you know, they get a lot of slaps on the back from the big boys in the establishment when they do these things. They get money for their campaigns. They get telephone calls from the president to John Huntsman, say, you're doing the right thing. To Mike Leavitt, you're doing the right thing. If you keep doing the right thing, we've got big plans for you in Washington. So you get a big ego like Mike Leavitt, who wants to be president someday, at least be senator. And he says, boy, I like those feelings of the stepping stone. There's something very, very dangerous about people who come from a background of persecution and want to save their church, save the country, and use themselves as the way to save that by being the image of success in politics. But you know what the price of that success is? Compromise. If you want to get elected, you can't fuck the unions, you can't fuck the establishment, you can't fuck this, you can't fuck health care, you can't fuck Social Security, you've got to go along with all those things. And they'll explain away every one of those compromises, telling you conservatives it's for your own good. But I divert from my major subject. The overall strategy of this conspiracy is eventually the American people are flat out going to say, no North American Union, no corridor highway going across our country. We're going to stop this. We don't want to go before the International Tribunal. We don't want to be hauled for a wetlands violation to the courts in Brussels. We don't want to have our guns taken away or our vitamins taken away because of some international tribunal in Europe. And we're going to say no to that. That's what it takes for Americans to say no. You've got to hit them in the pocketbook. Or you've got to hit them in something where it's inconvenient. And they've got a general rule about that. You don't inconvenience the majority. Just little minorities here and there so that aren't big enough to protest. The only violation of that principle is what they do to you at the airports. They're inconveniencing everybody because they know they have to get you used to travel controls. And saying yes. And that's why they're going to continue to do these absolutely inane restrictions at the airport because they want you to get used to that. But they're holding off the rest of the draconian things because they don't want the American people to wake up and say, yes, we really have a problem. You notice as soon as we get a big problem like Blackwater in Iraq, immediately start, oh, we've got new guidelines, new regulations, we're going to investigate this. And the American people say, okay, we'll give you time to do this, we'll see how this works, and another 6 months passes. Then we'll have a war with Iran and everyone will forget about Blackwater. That's what their strategy is. Every single investigation you see in the newspaper, I will guarantee you, has one purpose only, and that's to cover up what really happened. That is the official purpose of investigations at the national level. It is always to cover up something. Because government, these things just don't happen by accident. These things happen purposefully. But my point is, at some point the American people are going to rebel. They know that. And so they're not going to try to push it to the point where the Americans are to demand we get out of the UN because the UN is trying to impose something upon us. Before that happens, you'll get a World War III. And everything that you're seeing happening now in foreign policy is following a 10-step program. I'm going to outline those 10 steps to you. It's a 10-step program to prepare you for world war. World war so horrible, so targeted at the United States, that you will cry out for your leaders who will come out of their bunkers. Don't warn the American people about nuclear fallout. They'll come out of their bunkers, the newest and best quality they can build, almost, you know, thousands of feet underground. And they'll say, we have another marvelous patriotic war to go fight. And in the name of God, country, and the Constitution, they're just without shame. They will use anything to convince American people to be patriotic about it. But in the name of God, country, and the Constitution, we'll go to war again. And here's how they're going to do it. Stage one, and many of these stages occur simultaneously. Facilitate world instability by fomenting communist revolutions and also foment socialism in third world countries to induce them to get deeper into debt. Now, that's been taking place ever since the end of World War II. I know this personally. When I was a political advisor in El Salvador and Guatemala and wanted to help political parties establish a U.S.-style constitution, that would give them a true free market economy. The State Department sent in people under the Democracy Project, financed by our taxpayers, and slipped money into some well-heeled, quote, conservatives who infiltrated the party, who was always struggling for money. I mean, how many of you are well-heeled? How many of you are financing to the tune of $10,000 the political campaign of Ron Paul? The point is, the true conservative movements are always poorly healed. They have very little money. And when you come in with thousands of dollars and you offer to bankroll the party with a few little minor stipulations, we want you to be moderate about this and moderate about that. And sure enough, over a period of time, they had turned that from a true free market to little compromises one after another until you had a socialist, semi-socialist, Republican-style U.S. government as we have now. But believe me, I had one source within the State Department saying this in essence, look, you can have any political party here you want to help foment in El Salvador and Guatemala as long as it's socialist. But you try to put forth an American restrictive style democracy and we'll be against you. That's our own government talking, taxpayer money. Stage two, overthrow some of those communist regimes to install globalist dictators. In other words, the principle is you overthrow communists that are really bad. You overthrow Saddam Hussein so that what? You can get a puppet government in there, like al-Maliki, who will do the globalist bidding. And you overthrow, they overthrew a communist to get in Saddam Hussein, in fact, who was a CIA agent, and who was a plant and worked with the CIA, hand in glove, clear up through the Iranian war, and then we overthrew him when he became inconvenient for us, when we could use him for other purposes. At the same time that you're overthrowing communist regimes and installing globalist dictators, you continue to cover, this is part of stage two, you continue to cover for communism, its existence, and its war preparations. You notice in the Cold War we were always downplaying really how bad the Soviets were. And even when they were bad, we'd all say, it's not that bad. I mean, when Nixon and Kissinger decided to give the ball-bearing technology to the Soviet Union so that they could MIRV their missiles, they deemed this was not an issue of national security. Think of that. Giving them the miniature ball-bearing technology it took to run the gyroscopes, to independently allow them to target warheads that would go in and allow them to MIRV, that's multiple independently warheads, and we decided that was not against the national security of the United States. It was just treasonous. We gave Russia, of course, the first nuclear material. We gave them the rest of the atom, the plans to the atom bomb that they couldn't steal from the Manhattan Project. What is that? That was part of stage one, facilitating and fomenting communist revolutions. It was General George C. Marshall who actually gave the orders to withdraw all military assistance to Chiang Kai-shek in China to allow Mao to win the civil war there. We established communism in China. Now, how could George Marshall have projected? Was he really that diabolical that he could, in fact, project that communist China would eventually be created so it would act as a threat to destroy the United States someday? Would he be that evil? Americans can't conceive of that. They literally can't conceive that anyone would be that evil. There's so many people testifying to the greatness of George C. Marshall. Look at the Marshall Plan. That had its purpose, too, by the way, that was not all that benevolent. I do not believe that these people who are individual conspirators necessarily know the entire game plan. Once again, the only real solution here is that you must understand this is a satanic conspiracy, that ultimately, at the very highest level, there is revelation. And believe me, these people take orders. Just like prophets of God don't say no to God when he gives them a revelation. These people don't say no to their God, which has promised them immunity from the judgments of the real God. And that's why we can see diabolical plans laid generations in advance of when they're going to take place. After George C. Marshall is dead, after Bill Clinton is dead, the process that he put in process that he may or may not have known what it would come to will come to pass. And George Bush, of all of the lackeys of the globalists, doesn't know a bit about what's happening in his war to Iran. This man is literally a scriptreader, and they like it that way. That's one of the reasons why I don't believe they want Hillary Clinton to be president. She will want to actually be president. Number three, stage three, you use debt, socialist hardships, or the hardships of socialism that you fomented in third world countries to force them to then accept globalist initiatives like free trade movements, like CAFTA, like getting Costa Rica, which had just, you know, had a lot of free market things that made Costa Rica kind of the jewel of the Central America, and then they started to get more socialist, just like Chile, by the way, had free market policies imposed upon them by a dictator, Pinochet, benevolent dictator in a certain regard. He actually had to cut off some communist heads to stay in power. Those are the so-called victims of these crimes, which they've never forgiven the Pinochet family. But nevertheless, socialism was never fully eradicated in Chile, and it's growing back again. You have a secret communist president, the so-called moderate, Michelle Bachelet in Chile. You have a actual communist, Lula da Silva in Brazil, acting the role as a moderate. They're all taking orders now from China. China's doing the dirty work for Russia so that Russia can masquerade as our ally. So China's the one shipping arms to South American countries. China's the ones who are telling them how to act the free trade role, just like China is. I can't tell you how many naive people I've met that come back from China and tell me, there's never going to be any attack from China. They wouldn't cut off the golden goose that's laying the eggs for them. Now, the Chinese know exactly what they're doing. They know that they have a good 10 years or 20 years to milk the West for their money so they can build their military machine, and they will, in fact, turn against them because they know that they can, in fact, control more of the wealth of the world if they destroy the power of the United States. Now, interesting enough, free trade, as advertised by the Bush and Clinton administrations, is not free trade as you and I know it. This is mercantile free trade for big corporations only. If you look at the fine print in all of these World Trade Organizations, you will find it full of pro-union, pro-tariffs, guarding this, guarding that little place. And in no place will you say or will you require that a government free up the actual market for the small entrepreneur in the countries. So they maintain the socialist regulations and restrictions which stop the real free market. And they only mandate access to large markets, which is large corporations. And so that's why this is, they're gaining the collusion of large corporations in this process. That's why you have so many corporations like Blackwater doing the bidding. I mean, how else could you start a company from nothing and grow to a $160 billion company in 10 years? You do that through insider training, trading of the worst type. And yet you parade, as Eric Prince does, to be, what, a Christian. There's no Christian who would start a company called Blackwater. You think about that. There is no Christian who wouldn't feel nervous about calling his company Blackwater. These are satanic deceptions. And very important to understand. Now, we are at stage four in earnest. Stage four is you antagonize the whole world against America by ruthless armed intervention in the name of democracy, one nation after another. And this is prefaced by secret intervention through the CIA for the previous decade and a half before that, or two decades. And that's why America is hated by the world. It's not hated because of our liberties. It's not hated because of Christianity. This whole thing about Islamofascism and this struggle between civilizations is a bunch of baloney. They hate America because of our government. They hate America because of our intervention, because of the CIA. And the dark side, it isn't to say that there's not good things that the CIA does or that the FBI does, but for every one of these agencies, as I explained in the last talk, there is a dark side. And I have to laugh so much at the naive white side people in these organizations that I meet that swear up and down, look, I'm in the CIA, I'm in the FBI. If it were a dark side, I would know it. Sure you would. The proof is that it's there, and we've got the testimony of dozens of whistleblowers, and they don't know it. And what's interesting is that they're so foolish as to be so confident that it couldn't happen. They just love that in the CIA. So that all of these little clean-cut return missionaries, a lot of Mormons in the CIA and the FBI, and they're so patriotic, they refuse to believe what bona fide whistleblowers are testifying. Now, the purpose of this antagonization of the world is to create a reason that Russia and China, the real axis of evil, can attack the United States someday, and the world will feel it's justified. Because the United States is quickly gaining the reputation as the bully of the world. If you uphold the war in Iraq, you're upholding secret combinations. I'm going to say that again. If you uphold the war in Iraq, and think that it's in America's that you are actually upholding a war that was created by secret combinations. And so when you get a mandate in the scriptures, do not uphold secret combinations, you do not uphold the things which the Bush administration does, no matter in what name they do it, especially if it's in the name of Constitution and Christianity. He asked, if would I make a distinction between our soldiers who are told to go over and die and the war in Iraq? Only to the extent that they are completely ignorant. It's a hard call to make. More and more soldiers are waking up, and they're under extreme pressure to be silent and to mute their criticism. But I do not believe in totally exempting soldiers from acts of killing innocent people, even under orders. We learned that in World War II, that you are not going to be exempt because you had orders. If in your conscience you know that you shouldn't do it, If in your conscience you know that you shouldn't, and there have been soldiers who have said, I'm not going back to Iraq because I now feel that it is against the principles of Christianity. And they have been prosecuted and been willing to be court-martialed rather than do so. The question is whether Pat Tillman was killed because he was opposing the war. I do not believe so. I believe Pat Tillman was killed for other reasons that we don't know. I covered in my World Affair brief the detail, and he was, by the way, murdered. There were three shots in his forehead about this far apart. Now, that doesn't come from enemy fire. That comes from a three-shot burst, a triple tap, as they call it. You pull the trigger once, and it puts out three rounds at very close range. And that's why the doctors doing the autopsy said, uh-oh, this was not an accident. You know, it may have been friendly fire, friendly. Number five is that you, and this is the big one that I'm projecting, is that you induce a Russian-Chinese strike on America to take out the bully of the world. Once again, you provide the world the excuse, which we're doing. And you also provide Russia with the excuse to do preemption. That's a doctrine that we created, and we did it to make it easy for them. We may even, in Iran, create the excuse of using nuclear weapons so that we've had the first use already out in modern times after Hiroshima. So that the Russians say, we can use nuclear first strike too. I think you'll see this government hand to the Russians and the Chinese every single excuse they need to make it as easy as possible for them to finally pull off this war, which our own leaders want. Why would they want to destroy our own country? Well, in the first place, it won't destroy the whole country. The myth of a nuclear holocaust is just that, a myth. You can take all of the nuclear weapons in this world and put them on Mount St. Helens, and you won't destroy as much of that mountain as the Lord did in one popping of the top through a nuclear volcano. They aren't all that is cracked up to be. Besides, they know that the Russians don't want to be looked upon as the nukers of the whole world. They know that the Russians will only hit U.S. military targets because from the Russian point of view, is they only want to remove the United States as the policeman of the world. But they don't want to be looked as the bully of the world themselves because they really want to blackmail Europe into submission. They don't want to destroy Europe. They want that beautiful plum of Europe for themselves to control. They want to blackmail it into submission. Our globalists aren't going to let that happen. They're going to suddenly turn so anti-Russian, so anti-Chinese, that you won't even think it's the same people that are now doing this wishy-washy protecting of Russia. But this nuclear strike on America is going to be the thing which will cause uniformly Americans to have this wave of false patriotic fervor. They will cry out to the leaders, do anything to save us. Because believe me, the preemptive strike will include an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse, that will take out the entire U.S. electrical grid, all of the electronics, most of the computers in the country, depending on where you're at. And believe me, we're back to a third world economy or worse for as much as a year and a half to 2 years. And there's some significant preparation you need to do to prepare for that. But can you see the kind of panic that this will put the American people in to say, do whatever it takes? And of course, our leaders will have an answer, won't they? Well, you know, the United States military has been destroyed. We were trying to defend the world against democracy, and now they have struck us. And so we've got to rise up and empower, that'll be the key word, empower the UN with military power to save us. We've got to jointly put all our forces together with the UN. And that's how the UN will get militarized. That's how we'll be induced to give them full power. But it won't be returned back as it was in World War II. We got most of the power back that the federal government took during World War II, just to establish a precedent of non-tyrannical use of military power. It won't be given back, I can guarantee you, after this war. Now, stage seven is they're going to, part of that stage six, by the way, which is emerge from their bunkers, create a new patriotic war, save the world by a militarized UN. There'll be an entire process whereby America will begin to be harnessed as it comes back from the dust. And I will project that 12 to 15 American cities will be totally obliterated because of the nuclear and military facilities that are in those cities. And I cover that in my book, Strategic Relocation. And there is one of those targets, though, that it's near us in Salt Lake City, and that's Hill Air Force Base. Hill Air Force Base now keeps the dismantled MX missiles, which are the big missiles the Russians really fear. And that guarantees that Hill Air Force Base is going to be a target. But the big problem that you and I are going to face, those of you who know, and you'll see this prediction that I have put out in my general theory come true someday. When this war comes, your speaker is probably going to be put in prison for having said unpatriotic things about our government, accused them of being treasonous. If that happens, I certainly hope that you won't stand and let that happen without some vigorous protest. What I fear is what happens in America is when a SWAT team descends upon a nice person's household and all the neighbors point at the fingers out the window and say, I wonder what he did. He must be smoking dope or something, you know, for them to. But, you know, they don't ever dare come up and question and demand to know why and to see the warrants, because obviously they'll tell them it's none of your business and we'll lock you up if you don't. But if there's enough people in the neighborhood that surround and say, we want to see the warrant. We want to know just cause because we know this man and we know that he isn't capable of doing anything wrong. And that's what happened with Nephi of old. Remember when he had that blood on his garment and they thought that he didn't have the blood on him, but he prophesied about the Gadian robber who had killed the chief judge with the blood on him. They thought, well, he must be involved. But they knew that he could not have been involved. So, I don't believe there will. I don't believe there's that many people with the guts to have an armed resistance. Well, I hope we're better than that too, but I'll tell you, I don't see very much resistance, and things are getting very, very bad already. And we have people getting locked up. Now, it's not a lot of people, but we have, and they're testing the waters to see. You look at what happened to that student. Sure, he yelled a few obscenities, but he got permission to speak. That student, Alan Myers of the University of Florida, who was tasered, wasn't doing anything to resist police, and nobody laid a hand to stop that. Nobody, you know, really demanded, let alone that senator who was in the room, didn't tell the police, and he could have. Now, stop that. You know, this is a person that I've given permission to speak. Leave him alone. He didn't even raise his voice. Now, Stage 7 is something unique to my theory. There are others, a few others, that believe that Russia and China are going to attack us. But I alone believe that the only way that we, feigning disarmament and actually disarming, spreading our troops all around the world, making them extremely vulnerable, the only way that we can beat Russia and China is if China switches side during the war, just as Russia was going to switch sides and attack Germany, and Germany got to them first. Now, I predict that you'll see that someday. In this World War III, which China will start by wrapping up the entire eastern portion of the Pacific, they'll take Japan, Philippines, New Zealand, Australia, all of that as the back door to Russia to cover their rear. And they're going to hold those even after the war. But they'll turn sides on and attack Russia at its rear, and then it can't win the war. And I don't think that after the nuclear exchanges happen, when it turns conventional, that Russia can win a war, even despite their numerical superiority in conventional weapons after nuclear arms are used up, that they can win with the Chinese 200 million man army at its rear. Stage 8, Russia's defeated. Stage 9, China becomes the new Cold War enemy, keeps control of the Pacific, just like Russia kept control of all the satellite states. In other words, you're going to have another enemy. And lo and behold, stage 10 is that the UN says, well, we can't disarm now. We can't go back to national sovereignty. We've got to keep power. Why? Because we have this huge Cold War enemy, China, who's threatening our existence. And they will use, once again, conflict and the threat of war to talk you into not demanding back your sovereignty. Now, There is a major piece of disinformation that floated around. It has been for many years. For those of you who haven't heard me speak on this, there's the Roe and Gaither quote from the Ford Foundation, admitting to Norman Dodd investigating the foundations in Congress clear back in the 50s, admitting that the real purpose of the foundations is to make sure that there was an orderly melding between the communist and the capitalist systems. And that's the reason that they were working together. And conservatives have wrongly concluded from this that our Anglo-American establishments actually control the Russians, and the Russians are just a little yes-man to them, and there really isn't any tension between Russia and these. And that's absolutely wrong. I can tell you that Russia believes that that kind of thinking is just the stupid, corrupt capitalists. And they believe that just as they have been able to infiltrate the CIA and the FBI, that it's because our people are stupid. They do not realize yet, unless they listen to this videotape, that the capitalists are snookering them, are setting them up for a trap to attack and then be defeated. All in the name so that the Anglo-Americans get to have their vaunted New World Order. What's in it for the Russians? They fully intend to beat the West. They think, in fact, that they're going to win, and that they're going to establish the New World Order. They already control most of the nations in the UN, our communist nations. So they feel they've got a leg up. They don't control the finances of the UN. And China thinks, well, we're going to piggyback on the tail end of Russia, and then we're going to smother Russia by our overwhelming numbers after we get Russians and the Americans to give us their technology, which we're doing right now. Because the Russians are the biggest bear on the block, and they can smother, and they're going to be very dangerous someday, the rest of the world. Now, so I believe there are three separate predator centers, and Russia's going to be sacrificed, just like Lucifer had a, it is very well known that Hitler had his seances. He was very much into the occult. There was a pact between the forces that surrounded Hitler and Hitler that he was going to win. If you read anything about the biographers of Hitler, he was supremely confident that he was going to win. You don't get that kind of confidence unless you've got these pacts with Satan, especially when you're going to take on the whole world. So there are three different centers, and so it's much more complex than often what people believe. Now, where are these three centers of predation in their preparations? Technological, Russia is ready for war. They're still insecure about the concept of how much is enough. They have stolen or have had transferred to them from Boeing and other U.S. corporations all of the technology that they need to match its superiority. They have superseded us in some of their armaments and their anti-tank weapons. Even their Su-30, this aircraft, supersedes our F-22. A lot of that technology got over to them in our F-25 that we did a joint development project with Zvezda Strela, the U.S. or the Russian military weapons contractor, was done jointly between Boeing so that we could transfer our technology to them. So technologically, Russia is right up to us. We're still probably some head in the theoretical thing, but they're just already up to top generation weapons material. In manpower, however, they have not reconstituted their ground forces, but they do, strangely enough, have triple the number of NCOs, non-commissioned officers, and officers needed. So all they have to do is fill the ranks with their smaller enlisted people, and they've got their armies back up to their TO, or table of operation. The fact that they have these high ratios of NCOs and officers to troops indicates that they do plan on filling in the rest of their troops, but they want to do that at a moment's notice, probably less than a month before they actually do this strike. So we'll be watching that closely. In terms of weapons and transport, they need more quantity. A lot of their stuff went into disrepair, and it's through the Nunn-Lugar legislation in the United States that we are supplying them much of the money that they need to so-called dismantle their submarines, which they're using the actual money to rebuild new technology and new submarines as we speak. In China, technologically, they'll need 5 more years to catch up with the Russians and maybe 10 years to catch up with the United States. And at best, they'll only have second-generation stuff. They won't get the top-generation stuff. But they really don't need it because they've got the advantage in manpower, which is already up to what they need. What they really need most of all is quantity of high technology weapons and quantity of transport material. They don't have enough transport aircraft or enough transport ocean-going ships and submarines to run this world war, and they won't be projected to have that, in my estimations, till at least the middle of the next decade. Now, the Western globalists. We have the technology, the best in the world. We have secret levels of technology going on in Area 51 and other underground facilities that's even more advanced, but it's very vulnerable because of its complexity. We have a tremendous problem in our military, and I can say this as a military pilot, tremendous vulnerability with machinery and going down. And we don't have much depth in our military high-tech stuff. Our weapons, we could be out of weapons. In Iran, for example, they've beefed up production. They've stockpiled pre-positioned weapons in all of our aircraft carrier bases in Diego Garcia in preparation for the Iran strike. But it will only last about 2 weeks, and then they're out of ammunition. So you see, we don't have any way of running a third world war because this equipment is so expensive. Now, as I said last time, that's one of the reasons why this government is deficit spending. They want to make sure that they keep you from having the pain of paying taxes. If you were paying $5,000 a year for the war in Iraq, would you be sitting here and just complaining about it? No, you'd be pounding at the door of Congress. And so would the rest of America, and that's why they deficit spend. They deficit spend to keep you from feeling the pain. Now, in manpower, our manpower is low and getting lower. It's of medium quality, and the quality of our soldiers is getting lower. And it's getting worse as the war in Iraq drags on. There's a deliberate shift to military or private military contractors, and this is primarily for the purpose of building the dark side of government. Those are the very people who are screening for being unprincipled, who are screening how many people will do anything for money that they will use against Americans someday when it comes to shutting down the resistance that will happen during stage 6 when they emerge from the bunkers and tell us that we didn't know that Russia was cheating, we didn't know that China was really a threat, and people like Joel Skousen are traitors. There'll be a lot of you people, a lot of people who subscribe to my newsletter who believe me, who will know that the government is lying. In fact, there's a tremendous article that I quote in my newsletter that's coming out tomorrow that says, you can't ever trust anymore. It comes from Solon.com. They're really on the cutting edge of this. It says, we can't trust anything government says anymore, either party. And they're absolutely right. Now, in terms of weapons and transport, our supply system is shallow. It's a very costly one in our conventional gear, and it is wearing out very strongly because of Iraq. And this is purposely being done. We're wearing out our National Guard equipment. We're not replacing it. It's going to be very difficult to fight another war, and it's part of that purposely making us weaker than we should be so that we feel vulnerable. And that's the real reason why they don't want you to have nuclear fallout shelters for protection. You know, with all the threat of having a nuclear dirty bombing, the reason they don't pull one off is because they don't want Americans to think that I'm independent, I better get a fallout shelter. They may have a dirty nuclear bomb because it won't kill anybody. It'll just allow them to shut down and do their FEMA thing. But I can guarantee they won't have a suitcase weapon go missing and explode in an American city, because that would cause people to want to start to build shelters, and they don't want it. Now, I don't have time to go through the role of Israel. I will just say that Israel will be one of those countries that will not yield up its sovereignty. And not because their own government won't try to yield up their sovereignty. Israel is under the same type of government that we have. It's one pretending to be right-wing, but is globalist, and is trying to sell out their nation. So do not confuse your religious allegiance to the destiny of Israel as a land that will be reserved, promised by the Lord to be reserved for the people of Israel. And I do not confuse how the Lord will achieve that spiritually. It will not be because of the goodness of any Israeli government. They are as evil as our government and as conspiratorial. And some of the worst are the most right-wing, like Benjamin Netanyahu, who is a protege of Henry Kissinger. They paid for his schooling in the United States. They set him up with his first job. They set him up with his first conference in Israel to make him a star. They are responsible for his career. And he is playing to the right of Attila the Hun and snookering the conservatives into supporting him when they finally get tired of Ehud Olmert, who is a real traitor to the right wing. So nothing is as it seems in this world. Israel will be saved, by the way, in spite of its government. America, in my opinion, will not be saved. We show no signs of the Lord supporting our cause, unfortunately. In Israel, we find Israel's government thwarted every time. And how are they thwarted? Not by the Israeli right wing. They don't have any more power than you do. In fact, they're much more smaller as a percentage of the people than we are in the United States. They are thwarted because they can't control the Palestinians, and they can't convince the Palestinians that if you just be nice for a while, we'll sell out our own country for you. But they don't believe it. They don't trust any of the globalists, and so they keep fighting against Israel. And it's their terrorist attacks that keep Israel from having to completely capitulate to the Palestinians. You watch. Every time they want to capitulate, the Palestinians will blow some other people to smithereens, and it will stop the Israeli government from doing their sellout. It's happened 15 times so far in the past through. It's a miracle that's happening. Who would have thought that the Lord would use the evil terrorists to stop the conspiratorial government? But we don't get any help like that. We don't get any help like that. That doesn't mean we quit trying. Believe me, it doesn't mean we quit trying. But our job isn't necessarily to win temporarily. Our purpose is to find the rest of the true sheep, find the people who seek the truth, who will sense the truth, and awaken to their awful situation. That's why I encourage you not to try too hard to convince anyone. Only work with people who seem to sense that something's wrong. Now, I wanted to spend a little bit of time in preparation. My time is getting short. I'm going to have to pick and choose. Let me just say at the onset that I do have some publications that you can find on my websites. I don't have any copies to sell. But when we talk about preparation, I've got a little booklet which covers 10 areas called 10 Packs of Survival. Everything, not just the basics of food and water, but there are some good things about that, especially how to save your money from buying the expensive stuff. I believe in stockpiling the cheap stuff, you know. Ton of wheat, rice, and beans, you know, stuff that if you never use, you haven't spent more than $400, you know. Forget about the $6,000 a year supply of, you know, freeze-dried expensive food that tastes awful after 10 years anyway, you know. This covers everything from tools, essential tools to get, barter list, medical equipment that you need to have. You know, some of the stuff is going to cost you money over a period of time, but if you do a little bit of a time, even you don't have many means. You know, you can sacrifice going out there. You can do these things. You can order one of these on my website. You go to like joelskousen.com and click on the secure home area, and it's got down at the bottom a lot of recommended other publications. One of the others, this is my magnum opus, architectural work on everything from A to Z about high security construction, remodeling, and self-sufficiency equipment, from solar to generators to battery power to all of those things. And it's big as a telephone book, but it has all, and I update the appendix on the suppliers about every 6 months, and that's online. So, you know, if you buy the book now, you'll always get at least the suppliers, which will save you a lot of money in terms of finding out where to get these things. Okay. His question is, what are the chances of having a class action suit, whether about defending our constitutional rights, forcing the president to do what is according to the Constitution, or having enforcing the unforceability of the IRS and the income tax? Nil. And the reason I say nil is because we have to remember the nature of secret combinations is you also control the courts. Even happened in the Book of Mormon days. Look what happened in the Gadians. They had the judges so they could let people off. Now, we have judges that are much more advanced in covering for themselves. Now, they don't control all the judges, but almost everybody at the appellate level and at the Supreme Court level. And everybody, I will say, everybody, even the conservatives on the Supreme Court, are controlled. Now, that doesn't mean that they're knowing conspirators in the whole thing. But you take Justice Thomas, for example, who's got a reputation as a womanizer and predator, sexual predator, and they've got documents on him. I'll tell you, they can expose him anytime. And that blackmail keeps him honest. Now, they don't want him to start to vote liberal. They want him to keep you conservatives snookered into thinking he's one of us. So he'll do conservatives most of the time. But look what happened this week when the German national wanted the Supreme Court to hear his charges about being in extraordinary rendition, taken away to Afghanistan and tortured. And what did the Supreme Court unanimously decide? We won't take the case. Because why? Because it might expose national security secrets. Now that's a pot of crock. You can't tell me that the Supreme Court, all with secure government clearances to see top secret material, can't see all of the government material and decide, well, this is secret because it's obviously covering illegal acts. That will take to court. This is secret legitimately. We'll keep that hidden. You don't think they could do that? You don't think they're smart enough to make that choice? Of course they could. But for them to say that we don't have the right to see it because it would expose any secrets means they're abdicating completely their separation of powers responsibility as the separate judiciary. They're abdicating completely to the unitary presidency. So I don't have any confidence that the courts will uphold us in that. And that's one of the reasons why I have no confidence, even though the position of the anti-tax movement is correct constitutionally. 16th Amendment was not correctly ratified. Nevertheless, you'll never get a court in the land. Well, I won't say that. You know, they do, in fact, rule in favor of the tax protesters on occasion. I'll tell you why. It has to do with the $64,000 question. Why hasn't Congress taken the 15 minutes it would take to vote to legalize the loopholes in the IRS to correct them? The Tax Writing Committee could get a list from the IRS of all of the tax protesters' holes in the IRS code and correct it in a 15-minute bill. And you don't think they've got the votes to do it? Of course they do. Why don't they do it? To keep the trap baited. And that's why they let tax protesters win, so don't go there. Even though the position is correct in principle, don't go there. It's a trap. The Lord can make it up to you if you pay your taxes. Don't go into their sticky traps. I'll cover questions in just a few minutes. I just want to get through where we can go through with some of the preparation things. I have another book for those that can't afford the big tome on that, on specifically how to do a high security shelter in your existing home in the basement. It's much cheaper. It has full architectural plans on how to do it, including the concealed doors and other examples of how to do those things. It's called How to Implement a High Security Shelter in the Home. You can find that on joelskousen.com as well, or get there from World Affairs Brief. And this is a book that doesn't pertain to a lot of you because you're in an area that it's fairly safe, except for some of the, Strategic Relocation, North American Guide to Safe Places. But if you've got family and friends, we're decided I'm going to stay in Los Angeles, I'm going to stay in Florida because it's beautiful and warm, you need to get a copy of this book for them. It covers all of the strategic threats that we've talked about, which will scare the socks off of them. But it's more than that. It's a very practical guide on how to find specific secure property, even within safe areas. I mean, there's nothing worse than saying, well, I'm in a safe county, according to Joel's book, but I'm going to camp right beside I-15. Because when those freeways close down and when FEMA shuts them down and you got a parking lot on the freeway, those people are going to get out of their cars and they're going to be walking to the nearest homes and businesses, even for a few miles around, to take or pillage or do whatever they have to get help. You have to be careful of that even when you're in rural communities, when you're sitting right by a Highway 89 or some other place. You have to look at the specific criteria. You've got to look at coverage and, there isn't any so-called perfectly safe place for anybody. For everyone's specific circumstances, I mean, some people have health problems. They can't live at 7,000 feet where it may be safe and where you may get 2 feet or 3 feet of snow in the winter. There's many different circumstances, and I try to teach people how to go through the decision process of making a safe location. So those are some books that will help you in your preparedness needs. I want to mention one other thing, and I'll take your question first when we get to questions, but I want to mention just a little bit about spiritual preparedness and emotional preparedness. I touched upon this briefly last time I spoke, and that is you must have the mental and emotional tools to withstand very, very hard times. I know we've talked about hard times, and we talk about the last days coming, but they will come in your lifetime. You finally are going to see it. Now, it may take longer. There's a lot of people who have dreams and visions that things are imminent and things are coming. I have some reservations about that. I won't pass any particular judgment on people's dreams and visions in this talk. But I have a problem with one thing, and that is sharing those with other people. I think when you get dreams and visions, you need to be quiet about them because you can't be perfectly sure if there's deception involved. Even if you're a good person, even if you're otherwise living right, that doesn't make you immune. Sometimes when you want too badly to know what's going to happen in the future, you set yourself up, you lay yourself open for deception because you want it too bad. You're going over marker, you're tending to. But without judging that, all I'm trying to say is that if you receive a dream or vision about the last days, keep it to yourself, or at least tell only your family, and don't have them tell others, because you don't want to be embarrassed or lose your good name if you run around telling the sky is falling next week, and it doesn't. By keeping it to yourself, I mean, that doesn't mean you can't encourage people around you to prepare. You don't have to tell them it's based on your dream or vision. Do you see what I mean? The second problem is when you share them broadly, you make people dependent on your revelatory ability. And they keep coming to you. Have you had another dream yet? Have you had any clarification about that? What's the latest from so-and-so who's had three dreams so far? Do you see what I'm saying? There becomes a spiritual dependency that is not healthy. And it diverts you from feeling and gaining confidence in your own ability to perceive. Now let me say frankly, each of you, even if you subscribe to my World Affairs Brief, where I am going to attempt to warn people when I see things coming, even if it's, well, I can't guarantee that I'll get a warning. The Lord may not give it to me because He may not want me to warn you, because He may want to test your ability to perceive. This is a test, after all. We're not guaranteed. You know, there's a lot of people who think that because you belong to the true church with a prophet that you're guaranteed that the prophet's going to warn you. I don't think it will happen. The prophets have never warned of Hiroshima. They were members of the church that died there. They never warned about the Dresden firebombing that killed many members of the church. They weren't warned. And the one prophet who was warned in a vision, George Albert Smith, was told not to tell. So I don't think you're going to get warned. I think this is going to be a test of your own spirituality. So I'm going to give you a couple of keys about how to develop that. Now, as Jack mentioned in conference, you got some very good advice on some spiritual things. But I'm going to go beyond that to something much more mundane, because I have a belief, based upon my own experience, that when you people who are religious, and I include fundamentalist Christians as well as Mormons or anybody else who really believes in following the Word of God, your greatest error that you make is that you disregard most of the promptings that come through ordinary conscience. Because you perceive that spiritual promptings have to be about big spiritual things, about religious things. But you don't realize that you're being tested every hour of the day in your allegiance to truth by the little promptings you get about how you treat your neighbor, whether you clean your house, how you spend your time, what television you watch, how you eat, whether or not you eat junk food, and you get prompted, don't overeat, and you say, You know, you just say, get lost, I'm not interested. I know that you have problems with this. We all do. We all need to really strive. I can promise you that if you make a promise to yourself and your Lord to follow every prompting that comes that you feel is right, especially when you don't feel like it. That means getting out of bed when you don't feel like it, but you know you should. That means turning off the television when you know you should and go to bed. It means not eating a second helping or not going to Dunkin' Donuts or not eating soft drinks or whatever the junk food you've done. Whatever it is, promise yourself that you, when you get that nervous feeling, you'll obey it. And I promise you that you'll get a flood of additional promptings that will attempt to perfect you. And you'll get tired of it. And you'll say to the Lord, I don't want to be that person. And that's where your real test is. If you ever tell the Lord, I don't want any more, He'll remember that. And you don't have to say, I don't want any more, Lord. You just have to say, no, I'm not going to do that enough times. And He gets the message. So when you get on the other side and you try to embrace him because you believed all these doctrines about the soft, permissive Christ, he's going to put his hand up and say, hold on. Not until you acknowledge the 150,000 times you told me to get lost. Wherein did I tell you to get lost? When I made you feel nervous about that soda pop that you were drinking. About the phony sugars in this thing. About taking the third and fourth helping, you know, at Thanksgiving. Oh, but it was Thanksgiving, you know, about the candy and the other junk food. Well, we didn't know that was part of the word of wisdom. It isn't. But it's part of the personal revelation I give you through conscience. And it isn't a voice from the room. It comes in your own brain, in your own grammar, and it sounds like you talking to your mind. And how do you distinguish? Because there's two little symbols, those signals. When you come to conclusions that are not quite right, you get a little nervous feeling. And you start to rationalize. Ah, but I want to do this. No, don't buy that. You don't have the money. No, I can justify it. You ever heard yourself arguing with yourself like that? Talking yourself into something? The reason you're doing that is because you got nervous feelings in your head. Listen to them. Commit yourself to stop arguing with them. Obey the nervous feelings. It happens to do with your speech. When you're running on and the Spirit of the Lord tries to come in, stop talking. You know, don't talk so much. Listen to it. Men and women, listen to those. When you're being eccentric, when you're telling jokes too often, your wife nudges you and says, stop that. Listen to it. She's got nervous feelings, even if you're not feeling it. You see what I'm saying? It's a very complex science. It's not easy. It takes years to learn to get good at it. Start now. But believe me, here's the key I wanted to give you. The test is in your temporal affairs. It's not in your church meetings. It's not when you're reading the scriptures. Yes, you may get some inspiration about it, but the real test is when you're not expecting it. It's the things you think are exempt from the Lord's area of interest. Nothing's exempt. But He's most interested in proving you in your temporal realm. The next time I see you, you should all lose a little weight. You should also be a little bit better, a little cleaner around the house. You should treat people a little better. You should also learn to discipline your children. That means getting tougher when you need to be tougher rather than softer. Because the Lord will prompt you often. Get after them. Don't let them get away with that. And even prompt you to spank sometimes. The Lord does that. Now, that's the greatest secret I can leave with you today. If you remember, to not rationalize, to listen to the promptings, especially when you don't feel like it. Listen to the nervous feelings and obey them. You will prepare yourself to hear the warning voice, and you will be worthy to hear the warning voice. And if you remember nothing else I say, but remember only what I said about listening to conscience, you will come out all right in the last days. Now that's a key worth listening to. I appreciate your time. I'll now open it up for questions with this young lady here. Her question is, you said there's really no safe place. That doesn't mean there are a lot safer places than others. I'm just saying there's no guaranteed safe place that everybody can move to and you're all safe. Okay? Because safety is more than just a place. Safety is also having a network of people around you. And that doesn't mean that you meet and you commiserate and you get tracked and you get infiltrated. It doesn't mean that. I'm saying you just kind of work a soft kind of organization where you know who you can trust, you encourage each other to prepare, and then when things get very bad, you know who you can call and depend on. Now, she asked, isn't the country safer than in these cities? It certainly is. One of the problems is that if you move rural too soon, you lose your ability to make a living. And believe me, this economy and this inflation that we're hitting is going to kill you much faster than the last days if the last days doesn't come soon enough. I have had more people in my consultation business call me up and say, I moved out of town to boondocks and Y2K and I quit my job and I do a little, and 2 years later, I'm out of money. What do I do now? And I say, go back, get a job, reestablish. You know, here's how to find safer locations in suburbia where you can get away from these danger areas and then slowly build up your money again so you can build a retreat. So that you don't have to put all your eggs in one's basket. And that doesn't mean everybody has to do that. Everyone has to work within their financial means. You can even do much of this in an apartment. You can locate in the safest part of the city. You can develop plans of relocation, of getting out of town quickly. You can store enough in a place, and this is very essential category, so that you don't have to leave if everything is clogged. Now, in a Katrina situation, when you're going to get drowned, you might have to leave. Whatever you do, remember, don't go into a FEMA facility if you leave. That becomes a prison camp. So don't go into a government facility. Stay private. Stay with people and try to protect yourself as much as you can. I hope that answers part of it. You, sir? He's talking about the scripture, my disciples will stand in holy places, and the inference of that is that you're safe here in Zion, or you're safe here wherever there's a city, the temple. Not necessarily so. There's certain safety at certain periods, but at certain times, I mean, as one scripture that is peculiar to Mormons is that there will only be one place upon this continent which will be safe from the tribulations, and that's the New Jerusalem. There is no guaranteed safety unless, even if you're perfectly righteous, you know, the Lord can say, you're out of here. And one of the reasons he does that, by the way, is he doesn't want to make sure, he wants to make sure that it isn't predictable that all the evil people see, all the good people get perfectly safe and they never have accidents. The Lord wants to make sure the rain falls on everyone so that it isn't predictable that if you're righteous, you're blessed, and that if you're unrighteous, you're cursed. It isn't that easy and predictable. Sir. Now, let me answer your question here. We have the expert here, Dr. Stephen Jones, on this. And now, let me answer your question first, and then I want to have Steve prepared to give his website out to those so that you can go on the internet and see his material. But I want to tell you about the investigation. The only way that you're ever going to get a fair investigation of 9/11 today, the only way, is you hire the critics to do the investigating and you give them subpoena power to anyone in the government. If you don't do that, if you have anyone chosen by the government, they will be a cover-up, even if they're not the majority. So believe me, the only way to do any investigation is to take the critics, the most credible, pick any of them, the most credible, but just put the critics on the board, give them subpoena power, authorize them, and believe me, you'll get an investigation that will knock your socks off. Dr. Jones, would you tell people your website so that they can look at the specifics? Prof, P-R-O-F? Okay. ProfJones.com. Okay. Question is on a pandemic. Do I believe it will happen before or after the attack? I don't know, but I do know that pandemics will occur. And there is a possibility. There have been a lot of charges about this. I have not been able to get decisive proof because I think these things are very, very carefully hidden. But there is evidence that our own government sometimes creates some of these viral strains that create the evils that we're going to be dealing with. Remember this when you prepare for these things. You have got to go into quarantine very early. Forget church. Forget work. You've got to get rural very quickly. And this speaks for what she said. Is there safety in rural? There is only safety in rural in a pandemic. And so you've got to make preparations for friends, family, anybody who lives very rural to be able to get there. And you've got time in a pandemic, but very little time, because once the federal government, they exacerbate all of this by shutting down the transportation system. You can't travel anymore. Then you're stuck and you're going to get diseased. So be very, very careful. Also, I want you to remember that there are natural remedies for many of this, and one of the reasons why you must follow the promptings of the Lord to get healthy, to lose weight, and to learn to live with much less food is because your ability to withstand and your immune system to withstand these things is based upon not being overweight. Whatever you do, don't eat very much, and eat only raw when you get into these circumstances. Also, I want to point something out very quickly on health. I don't have a lot of time to go into it, but there's a new movement starting that is taking emphasis on the thyroid as its overall management system, and it really controls everything from chronic overweightness, inability to lose weight, metabolism, low body temperature, cracked fingernails, depression. It just manages so many different things. Hypothyroidism is a problem with 50% of Americans. It means over half of Americans, even though the blood test, if you go to the doctor, test my thyroid, he'll say it's fine. Don't believe it. The point is, if you've got the symptoms, you've got hypothyroidism, and you will be amazed at what it's related. So each of you need to check out the book by the Broda Barnes Foundation. That's B-R-O-D-A, Broda Barnes Foundation, called Hypothyroidism. You can get it on Amazon.com for about $17. Check it out on the internet. It has got a wealth of information that you need to be healthy, because if your thyroid isn't operating, if you don't get sufficient iodine, even those that have a good one, you're going to be in trouble handling the stress of the last days. You had a question. You've really got to be prepared to have your own power, your own electricity, just more than food and water. If you're just stockpiling a little bit of food and water, it's not going to be enough. You need the toilet paper, you need the light bulbs, you need little handheld family radios to talk to your neighbors to find out what's going on. You can get shortwave. I mean, there's just a lot of things that you can do. Sir, the question is, do I expect martial law outbreaks or excuses of government to implement martial law? I do not, except in a pandemic. A pandemic, we will see martial law and people will acquiesce to it. Now, the reason why they will not use martial law in here and there indiscriminately is for the rule that I tell you, don't inconvenience most of the people most of the time, or you really get them angry and they really believe that there's a conspiracy going on. So they won't give us that opportunity. Number two, they don't have anywhere near the manpower to run martial law nationwide. Not even close with all the people we've got in Iraq. You couldn't take all the military in the U.S. and all the police and run an effective martial law. They have to build up to that, and a pandemic would do that. So I don't expect them to use that except for something major that would be justifiable in the minds of the people. Real, true martial law won't come until this war comes. And that's when but even then there'll be pockets of resistance possible, because they won't have total control, because they're going to be down. There's going to be such chaos that even government, all-powerful government, will be very unpowerful for a period of time. And so that's the period when I see that the Lord may well inspire the remnant, the people who understand, to start to coalesce to areas where there is some order. And I think one of the places where there may be order is here in Utah, because of the church. Now, even if you're not Mormons, the church has an alternate government system, not by coercion, but a voluntary system which instantly can replace bishops, stake presidents, and everything, a working government, and keep people in an orderly way. And believe me, that kind of order will attract good people who want to come to a place where there's still order. And I think that that's what we may see as a benefit of being prepared here as we have. This is very important. We have David Rockefeller actually partially admitting our goals are to set up a world government. And there are others, Richard Gardner and others, that is Council on Foreign, that have admitted we're even going to use subterfuge to try to talk people out of their national sovereignty. But in no case has anyone actually said we're running a conspiracy with these kinds of evil things. We kill people and we create wars. They won't admit to that. They're going to admit, you see, to a benign political view that, yes, there's nothing wrong with the world government, and I admit, and I'm proud of it. It's going to be very hard to avoid getting it. The national ID card is an ongoing process. North Carolina is the most advanced state. They're even putting a North American logo on the back in preparation for the North American Union. North Carolina is also at the forefront of letting illegal aliens get driver's license. So they're, whoever is talking to the president or Vice President Cheney out of the governor's office there has really got North Carolina in straits. We tend to have a very yes-men government here in Utah. It's very sad. It's only because we have a very strong conservative movement that Governor Huntsman fears doing what he does. But believe me, he's got a hotline to the powers that be and Leavitt and others, and encouraging to do everything from, you know, the child health care and other things here. As to the danger of accepting it, I don't think there's necessarily danger. I think we should resist it. We should protest it. We should try to get our legislatures. 14 legislatures have said we're not going to take part in this national ID. We ought to get Utah legislator to do that. But even if it's forced upon you eventually, it in itself isn't going to be a killer. I mean, you basically won't be able to fly or travel between states if you don't have it. Someday we'll have it. We're not going to probably win that battle. The crucial time comes when there is an oath of allegiance associated with these national ID cards, and that ID card will not be permitted to have anyone unless you take the oath. That is similar to what we call the Mark of the Beast, and you should never take the oath to the New World Order. I don't think that juncture will come until this war, until the government propagandizes the American people to watch out for these unpatriotic traitors are telling us that your government is responsible for 9/11, that your government is responsible for this Third World War. Those people will be denied their cards, and anyone who associates with them. And that's the juncture, that's the great thing that will split good and evil, even among our communities here. I think we're out of time, so I'll have to field any other personal questions afterwards, but thank you very much. Thank you.